Tonight I'd like to give a lecture with a theme, A Call to the Third Race. A call to the Christians to be the third race. Last night some of us were listening to the voice of Sir Winston Churchill broadcasting during the war. And as he looked towards the world after the war, he said the issue will be world anarchy or world control. And in a sense, if you understand where we're going now, really the crunch often boils down to that. Are we going to go towards chaos or counter this by control? And either of the options are very ugly. It's not that anyone chooses chaos as a way of life, but rather they prefer to reject a certain type of world order for their own preferred world order, and in doing so they introduce the forces of either chaos or the counterings of control. So this is a very, very important point. You know Rorschach's statement that if the resistance of the counterculture fails, then there is nothing in store for us except what people like Huxley and Orwell have forecast. I think very few people would doubt that at the present moment, the counterculture is a manifest failure. In other words, we really face the issue, are we going into a situation where we really do face the brave new world? I needn't say anything about the brave new world, with all the overtones of totalitarianism, manipulation in every field. I needn't say anything about that. Obviously, as we slide towards this, clearly we need change somehow, but the question is how? Because as soon as you're concerned for change at any level, you come across the paradox. And here's the paradox, that we're sliding into an unwelcome alternative, something like the brave new world. We need change, but on the one hand, we're in a most revolutionary age, and yet every revolution is becoming a betrayed revolution, so there's no way out. Oh, and one ought to need to stress the fact this is a revolutionary age. I just mentioned four basic factors underlying this. You need stability if you're to have a time that's not revolutionary. And in two crucial areas, you have no stability as a basis for society. First, intellectually. Relativism means that everything's in flux. Second, technologically. Never has the pace of change accelerated so fast. So there's no relative social stability, either intellectually or technology. So the whole of society is in a constant state of movement and change. You add to that two other factors. On the one hand, a mounting dehumanization because of technology, and all around the world, various aspects of injustice. And then the other thing you have to do is, obviously, you have a powerful ideology like communism and Marxism. And these four things together make this an age of tremendous revolutionary potential, and it's bound to be an age of almost constant change. But at the same time, the other side of the paradox is that never has revolution been less revolutionary. Never have revolutions more increased the power of the state and brought down the arm of the law. As Marcuse said, every revolution has become a betrayed revolution. As Camus says, we've tried to build the kingdom of justice, but it's only brought down more retribution on our heads than we tried to fight against. As Camus says in a brilliant line, the age of the Enlightenment brought in the age of the blackout. In other words, the great dream of reason in the Enlightenment brought in the age of bombing and the monstrosities of the 20th century world. So this is the sort of situation we're in, and the question is, where do we go in a society like this? We don't like the future, the brave new world, in whatever form you see it. But on the other hand, we have a revolutionary age, but an age where revolution betrays itself and all its goals at every turn. And clearly, as Christians, we cannot go into that way. So this is what I'd like to call for tonight, for us to begin to think of ourselves as those who under Christ reject all these alternatives and see ourselves as a third race. And really think this through very carefully tonight. And I trust that we'll in our lives stake out our lives in following a call like this. Now to begin this, let me just quote two quotations. One, a letter from an early Christian dated about 150, and the other a statement by Albert Camus. This is the letter to Diognetus, dated about AD 150. These Christians are distinguished from other men neither by their country nor by their language, nor by the customs they observe. They neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. They are citizens, yet they share in all things with others, and yet they endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land to these Christians is as their native country, and every land of their birth is a land of strangers. These men are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are genuinely citizens of another country. They obey the prescribed laws of each land, but at the same time they completely surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and at the same time are persecuted by all. They are poor, yet somehow they make many rich. To sum it up in one word, what the soul is in the body, that is what the Christians seem to be in the world around us. AD 150. Here's a statement of Camus just before he died. What the world expects of Christians is that they will raise their voices so loudly and clearly and so formulate their protest that not even the simplest man can have the slightest doubt what they're saying. Further, the world expects of Christians that they will eschew all fuzzy abstractions and plant themselves squarely in front of the bloody face of history. For we stand in need of folk who have determined to speak directly and unmistakably, and come what may, to stand up to what they have said. You remember the words of Paul. To shame what is strong, God has chosen what the world counts weakness, and he's chosen things that are low and contemptible, mere nothings, to overthrow the existing order. Here then is what I call a call for Christians to be the third race. As we go into this, as Christians, we must obviously have no illusions. And far too many Christians who see the tremendous problems of the counterculture and the present cultural situation react in one of three ways which are all wrong in themselves and just lead to cul-de-sacs off the road. Christians stand uncompromisingly against the cultural stream. And if we're going to regain our integrity, we've got to put our own house in order. The first mistaken attitude is of those who listen to anything like a critique of the culture and then just use it to bolster their own analysis. In other words, to bolster their own status quo. There are many people, and this is not only limited to politically conservative and Christian circles, there are many people who give a beautiful critique of the counterculture, and that just leaves them at the place where they do absolutely nothing. And we must not be those. We must not be those for whom conservative theology stops at conservative politics without thinking. Anything we say by nature of putting down the counterculture is not as a put down, but really to see where we ourselves must start. In other words, any lessons we learn from seeing where they've go wrong are things that we must not repeat. We cannot return to the status quo. The Christian community cannot return to the cultural captivity of the past 200 years. We dare not continue unto the intellectual and social domestication of Western society. We must make ourselves a genuine Christian community. And if we don't, if we continue where we are, what will happen is our spirituality, the remainder of it, will be exorcised, and what remaining sensitivity we have will be blunted, and what remaining ethical authority we have will be muted, and the anemic lifelessness of the church will really be exposed. We cannot be content with things as they are now. We cannot rest content, for example, with a simple gospel that's comfortably divorced from social justice. And nor can we be content with a social gospel that dilutes the historic content of faith. These are polarizations which our generation's been handed, and we must reject them. We must have the courage to recognize that any deficiency of truth, whether it stems from unfortunate ignorance, like much of the extreme fundamentalism, or even misguided desires for relevance, like some liberalism, or even towards a higher spirituality, like neo-Pentecostalism. Any of these attempts to undermine truth, they're only going to leave historic Christianity shorn of its strength and reduced to the status of a harmless folk myth. Here's the first error, then. The people who put down the counterculture and have a very good critique of it, but do this only to bolster their own comfortable status quo. The only man who can dare to pronounce a damning critique of the counterculture is the man who's prepared as far as he's able to follow the challenging imperative of God's call into the coming years. And who knows what that means? There's a second mistake that's equally disastrous. A lot of the Christians back in the 50s managed to postpone the disappearance of the silent generation. And even in the 60s, they preserved the climate of the 50s. But there were some Christians who were fortunately roused earlier by the radicals in thinking. And many of these Christians began to play a prominent part in later active protest. But now that the counterculture is losing momentum, many of these people are showing a similar disarray that the counterculture shows, expressing the same frustration, demonstrating the same paralysis of initiative, and following the same trends to escapist communes or to spiritual consciousness 3. In other words, this is a sure sign that much of this radicalism was absolutely spurious in Christian terms. It had no specific Christian basis. All it did was exchange slogans, and it's become a hollow, lingering echo of radical protest. The Christian wants no part of just peer persuasion and falling in line with the trendy fashions. The moment the radical, the secular radical, falters is a day that the Christian radical must demonstrate his staying power and go right on, whatever the cost. I think there's a third mistaken reaction we're seeing today, too. There's a third group in the Christian world today that's creating an illusion of radicalism, which is really only a new kind of Christian radical chic. There's a lot of these groups that are just cashing in on the current religious vogue, majoring in the recent genius for pretending that rhetoric is reality, heavily preoccupying themselves with a proliferating underground free press, some of which is of appalling content. And all of this is creating the subtle danger of producing a new Christian subculture which is just long-haired instead of short, but equally inward-turned and narcissistic and self-contained. And all these various reactions are blind alleys, and their pursuit is only going to perpetuate the church's cultural captivity. And that's surely the situation that we arrived at when many of us became Christians. These, in other words, are blind alleys. What is needed then for the idea of the third race? What we've said so often at Libri is what's needed is nothing short of reformation and revival. In other words, a rediscovery of the truth of God by his people and a renewal of the life of God within his people. I'm sure that we'd all admit that we need this corporately as a group and individually as people. But the point is that both of these are the prerogative of God. We're living in a culture that rivals Rome for its inhumanity, that's far ahead of Syria for its cruelty, as is often said, that surpasses Sodom and Gomorrah for its perversions. We dare not as a culture plead God's justice. This would only mean the silence of God, the judgment of being left to the consequences of what is our settled choice. In other words, the possibility or the probability even of revival or reformation is beyond any of our scenarios or any futurology. But it's exactly in these hands, non-humanist hands, that the future of Western civilization lies. Rozsiak says if the counterculture fails, then the brave new world. We would say that if there's no reformation revival, then there's a slow slide down towards the same. In other words, if reformation and revival do not come, then there's only one alternative for the Christians. That as a community, we assert our regained integrity and clarity by being a loyal remnant in a very much post-Christian society. So these are the issues then. But whether we see a new reformation or whether we're called to be a loyal remnant in a post-Christian culture, no one should have any illusions about what's involved. And it's funny how people romanticize both of these options. There's often a tremendous tendency among evangelicals to idolize revival. And this is really symptomatic of the selfish desire for a shortcut return to the benefits and enjoyment of a Christian consensus, which would be much more comfortable for us. Let's remember, for the true Christian, the golden age only comes when Christ returns. And we mustn't just look back longingly to the purple passages in the church's history in the past, or the immediate future. And in the same way, there's an extraordinary way in the West that we romanticize persecution. And we forget that often it was only by God's mercy that persecution stopped short of almost genocide. And so in the long run acted as catharsis and not as extinction for the Christian church. In other words, whether we're going to have the call from God to be a loyal remnant, or whether by his grace we're really going to witness a revival and reformation, what we must be either way is this third race, the ones who are rigorously practicing truth and love. It's interesting that increasingly the lines are being drawn very close to the situation resembling the one faced by the early church. The early Christians faced two constant threats. On the one hand, the totalitarian power of Rome. and on the other hand, the subtle Gnosticism of the philosophies around them. I would say if there's no Reformation, this could soon be the Western Christian's prospect again. The totalitarian pressures against us from the state and the subtle philosophies of the modern Gnosticism from the Eastern religions and the various psychological movements around us. And it was exactly in this situation that the early church was first called the third race. In other words, this is not my term. It was used first as a taunt by Aristides, one of their enemies. And then it was picked up by the great opponent of the church, Celsus. He called them the third race, the enemies of mankind. But here's the wonder of it. It was an insult which became a point of insight. It was an aspersion thrown across them which was transposed into an aspiration. And across the recognized divisions of the first century world, the Christians saw themselves as the third race, a community which refused to be categorized, which refused to be classified. They were neither Romans nor Greeks nor barbarians. They were neither Jews nor Gentiles. They were neither masters nor slaves. They were neither male nor female. They were neither rich nor poor. They were a third race. They were a healing community. They were one in Christ. In other words, any classification by nation, race, color, ideology, religion, or class, these only denoted a previous reality that had now been transcended by Christian truth. The early Christians were not revolutionary because they roused the slaves against the masters, because they didn't. But ultimately, they were far more revolutionary because in Christ they transcended the old distinctions altogether. To set the slave against the master would only have allied Christ to Spartacus, and in our day to Marx and Mao Zedong. But to transcend the very distinction altogether is to make Christian freedom the focus of a genuine liberation. Paul writes, "There is no question here of Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. And these are the very divisions which hassle our world right the way through. But Christ is all and is in all." This is amazing. Camus' tremendous analysis of why revolution goes wrong so runs like this. He says, you always have a situation where the master is above the slave. And rebellion is positive in the sense that there is rebellion because both are men. So as the slave rebels, he's asserting his humanity. But he cannot stop at the place where the slave becomes a man and the master becomes a man and both are men alongside. He cannot stop at that with revolution in a secular sense. So what happens is the slave just becomes the master. He reasserts his humanity and denies the other man, and it goes right the way around. But Christianity was so revolutionary as the third race because it was a basis for real humanity in community in Christ. In other words, it's going to be a rediscovery of the difference that Christian truth makes, that at once we have the promise and the problem of our Christian faith. Alan Watts speaks of Christianity like this, and he's not entirely wrong. He speaks of Christianity as uncompromising, ornery, militant, rigorous. And then he admits, only such a uniquely impossible religion could have been the catalyst for the remarkable developments of human consciousness and self-knowledge which have distinguished Western culture since 1500. In other words, it's the very difference of Christian truth which, if practiced, finally makes a difference. And it's going to be the practice of this which makes the third way. How often in our discussion today we understand that if we're sensitive and have integrity, we cannot accept the polarized alternatives offered to us today, not just as Christians, but as any free-spirited thinkers with integrity. Left against right. How many of the people who attack either right or left could even define it in terms that are respectable historically? Radical versus establishment, Marxist versus anarchist, idealist versus pragmatist, the practical revolution versus the mystical revolution of consciousness. Optimism with no basis versus realism verging on despair. Black versus white. Activism versus escapism. The 20th century of the world is just split by a whole series of polarizations. And all of these are just born of the loss of center, of the death of the absolutes. And we must not be hung up on these. In other words, in Christianity there can be the third way. There can be a true middle ground which has a basis, which is not compromised, and which is far from silent. In our culture today, what the middle ground is a dirty word. Because of the loss of center and the death of the absolutes, the middle ground is where the reactionary bourgeois sits because he doesn't realize things have moved, or the romantic liberal who hopes to hold things together but finally can't, and everyone else splits out to the polarized extremes. But the third race are those who have a basis for this balance, to hold this position. Now, obviously, this practice of Christian truth will have many consequences for Christians, individually and corporately. On an individual level, we should have a tremendous certainty of our convictions of faith. And there should be many other implications and so on. I'd like to go in tonight only to two prerequisites that are indispensable in this context of practicing the truth of Christianity as a third race in a declining Western culture. I'm not going to spell out any detailed answers to any specific problems, but I just want to draw out some of the guiding principles presupposed by the practice of Christian truth. Now, the first section of this is what I call a constructive Christian radicalism. Constructive Christian radicalism. The first prerequisite is that we take our concept of Christian truth out of its religious wrappings and practice it in terms of a constructive Christian radicalism. You may have heard the description of Martin Luther once as a man who was seen as climbing the ancient steeple of a medieval cathedral. And struggling up in the dark, tired and groping, he reached out his hand to steady himself and laid hold of a rope in the dark and leant on it, was startled to hear above him the clanging of a bell. In the same way, the radical is often the man who stumbles on truths that are so deep that the immediate implications of his discovery are quite beyond his understanding. But through his discovery, they finally echo throughout the world. And this is a common experience of people who really battled and come to grips with the searching and surprising Word of God. And suddenly its timelessness relates to specific times. So this is what I want to do. Think through some of the implications of a constructive Christian radicalism based on Christian truth. Four sections under this, and the first is the idea of the legitimacy of Christian radicalism. The legitimacy of it, Christian radicalism. In other words, are we just falling into the same error of an illusory Christian radical chic was just playing with modern words? Obviously, few terms are so empty and abused today as radical. And in Christian circles, they're misleading to some people and highly unfamiliar to others. For example, in Christianity Today a few weeks ago, there was a bibliography of the counterculture given by somebody. And in the same week, the editorial made attack on the man who'd written the bibliography, saying he was using the word radical in a most misleading way, a dangerous way, because after all, the word Christian radical came from Altizer and the God is Dead theologians. Actually, that is not so historically. In the present century, the word radical came from Jacques Ellul, who is far from a God is Dead theologian, who's one of the major critics of it. So don't listen to that old argument. But let me say quite clearly, to avoid all misunderstanding, I'm not using the word radical in the sense of what's currently fashionable, either as political radicalism, i.e. extreme left-wing, or as theological radicalism, the God is Dead theology. Because in the long run, I think neither of these is genuinely radical, and neither is genuinely constructive, and both, including the theological variety, are specifically non-Christian. But I'm afraid, having said that, there are a lot of people in the States today using the word Christian radical very loosely, just creating an atmosphere of revolutionary thinking without any clear definition. So let's go into this first. Is there any sense in our Christian framework of truth in which we can have a definition of radicalism which is legitimate? Obviously, as we think of change in society or man, there must be criteria for critique or analysis. We've got to fault what's wrong, and we've got to redefine what we desire to replace it by. And the question is, what are these criteria for critique? If any of you read Marcuse, you probably know that he claims that empiricism, the linguistic philosophy of the Anglo-Saxons mainly, is a philosophical truth which bolsters the establishment. Because the empirical is the here and now, what's observable. And he says, anyone who takes an empirical philosophy only bolsters the status quo. By contrast, Marcuse claims that the true revolution is possible only on the basis of dialectics. Whatever is, cannot be true. So that your dialectic principle always transcends the present reality and judges it as wrong. What Marcuse fails to see is that neither modern empiricism nor the dialectic is strong enough to give an adequate criteria for a radical critique, plus a basis for a genuine alternative. Incidentally, both empiricism and the dialectics have impressive strengths, but critical weaknesses. The strength of the dialectic is its power to transcend the present reality and judge it in the name of a different one, and to say that it's wrong, whether intellectually, socially, or morally. And the strength of empiricism, however, is its rigorous critique, which looks at idealism and the dialectic and exposes the vacuous claims of any unverifiable idealism, whether it's in shallow propaganda or serious ideology. In other words, both have their strengths, but both also have their weaknesses. Empiricism without imagination tends towards the acceptance of that which is, the status quo, whereas the dialectics without a basis or a clear definition just tends towards the building of an ideology and a propaganda. But it's very interesting that where these two modern philosophical systems fall short, exactly at that point, Christianity speaks. And the balance between the two is made possible in the practice of Christian truth. On the one hand, Christian truth is unashamedly transcendent. For with Christian truth, there's always a tension between that which God made and meant the world to be, and that which man has made and marred the world into being. And God's truth judges whatever is. Thus, Christian truth transcends present reality in terms of its view, for example, of who man is, or what morals are, or what solution is possible. And each of these is made possible in the transcendent truth of who God is. So that whatever present culture says of anything, man, moral, society, whatever, God's truth stands above it and judges it as higher, better, superior, and judges the other as wrong. It has the strength of the dialectical. For example, William Wilberforce came to 18th century England and found Africans enslaved by the British slave trade. Or contemporary Christians today can find their fellow man dehumanized by the determinist framework in psychology, or depersonalized by a technological environment, or a dishonest manipulation of the media, etc., etc., etc. And in every case, our reaction must be the same. What the Christian sees man to be and to do by virtue of his being made in the fallen world, he judges by the transcendent truth of who man was and is and could be by virtue of his being created in the image of God and his being offered renewal in Christ. In other words, Christian truth is not one-dimensional. It always stands above whatever is in present society and judges it in the name of God. It stands against and above. For example, Isaiah, prophesying the Messiah as he comes as a liberator, says this about the Messiah, interestingly. The Messiah will not judge by what he sees, nor will he decide by what he hears. And then he goes on to show that God's criteria for the Messiah are his own standards of justice and equity, and they have no necessary relation to the empirical or sociological reality of the day. In other words, Christian truth provides the strength of the dialectic. It transcends, but unlike the dialectic, it has a falsifiable basis and a clear definition and must never become an ideology. Consequently, it also has the strength of the empirical. And its truth, although transcendent, is not only transcendent, it can never become totally other. Christians, therefore, should be constantly showing a substantial reality in their practice of this truth. But let's put this discussion then, if we have a truth which judges that which is wrong, let's put this discussion and see its legitimacy clearer in terms related to our understanding here of form and freedom. Repeatedly, you must have seen in our studies the necessity for a balance between form and freedom. For example, if form dominates freedom, society swings towards authoritarian control. But if freedom dominates form, it swings towards anarchic chaos. But the question is, how can human society maintain the balance? But for the Christian, with his concept of truth as the description of the ultimate reality of that which is, whether it's who God is or who man is, freedom will be possible only in the form which God made man to enjoy and within the values by which he made man to live. Outside of this form, and you understand that in a fallen world we're potentially outside of this form every moment, outside of this form, two principles only can result, and they always occur. First, when freedom is taken for granted, it hardens into a form which grates. And second, in the name of this grating form, when all form is rejected in the name of total freedom, the situation degenerates into a worsening form. And so the cycle goes on. The loss of freedom, so the necessary rejection of form to a greater freedom. The assertion of too much freedom, so the reintroduction of a harder form, and therefore the necessary reassertion of another freedom, and so on. Thus, the cycle of human history, seen from the Christian point of view, constantly confronts men with a problem of false forms, of tired traditions, of constricting crusts that cover and conceal the original freedom they once preserved. But in a fallen world, the equilibrium is impossible. With the original freedom lost and the original form hardened beyond repair, the process is constantly recycled. And this is the story of history and revolution. In a fallen world, there is no possibility of maintaining a true equilibrium between form and freedom. So men are constantly faced with a clash, the cyclical clash of reaction and revolution. And if you see it this way, within the context of Christian truth, once you have the situation of the total cycle of change, which after all is the Greek word for revolution, with no pejorative connotations there, just definition of a cycle of change, there are four agencies of change involved. The first agency is that of the radical. And his role is to cut to the root, the Latin word radix, of the situation. And so expose the current forms of the cancerous growth of the conventions or whatever that have choked off the original freedom. The radical one. The second agent is that of the rebel, who attacks the false forms. The third agent is that of the revolutionary, who overturns the false forms. And the last agent is that of the reformer, who is entrusted with the task of producing a renewal of true freedom within true form. In other words, within the Christian framework, this whole process together can be called reformation and revival. A renewed freedom within reconstructed form on the basis of Christian truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you look at that in Christian terms, obviously in the present climate, It's the radical and the rebel and the revolutionary who are in vogue today. Partly because negation is much easier than affirmation, and all those three roles are negative. And partly because modern man lacks an alternative basis, which is clearly prerequisite for reformation. And so the reformer is hardly talked of today. And to most people, reform is relegated to the status of a kind of patchwork prevention, which you do the last minute before the revolutionary crisis, and which usually fails. In other words, in this situation, the radical's role is totally negative, and the goals of the revolutionary change are betrayed. But within the Christian framework, with this total concept of truth and form and freedom, and the necessity for the constant cycle, and the understanding of the limits of Christian truth, you can see a certain sense in which the role of the constructive Christian radical is legitimate. That's worth thinking about for a long time. Second point under this constructive Christian radicalism, the necessity of this today. One hardly needs to speak about this today, because what we're seeing in this whole cycle of the process of the change of form and freedom, what we see is that the crusty conventions of contemporary society, lingering from the memory of the dead traditions of yesterday, are resisting the process of change and are preventing the true fulfillment of man and justice in modern society. So on the one hand, you have these tired traditions and conventions preventing change, and you have technology containing the status quo. And yet on the other hand, as I said at the beginning, you have a revolutionary climate of change. Undoubtedly, change is inevitable. For history and humanity are mobile and dynamic. And ultimately, a static society is quite impossible. Now stress again, there's four factors. The relativism intellectually, the acceleration technologically, the injustice all around the world, and the fact that there's a handy ideology in Marxism. In other words, we're in a revolutionary age. So if we see this, any reactionary or diehard conservative attempt to maintain the status quo is not only naive in the light of history, it's dangerous. And in the long run, it's counterproductive. You can always see, if you look at history, the most foolish reaction to revolution, or the forces behind revolution, is the attempt to stifle the forces behind it. If you try that, what you succeed in doing is preserving the forms that constrict freedom and demand change all the more. When you get to the point that some form of change is inevitable, and I think that's where we are today, It's tragic that much of the West generally, and much of the church particularly, are the main reactionary forces in the world, attempting to prevent change both at home and in other parts of the world. In other words, as technology speeds us on, undoubtedly a different order is on the way. The only question is, which way will the order go? And whose values, whose ideals will it follow? Defense of the traditions and the conventions that linger from a long eroded Christian culture will only mean that men of the future identify Christianity with these defunct institutions. And ultimately, this could help lead to the cultural rejection of Christianity in the West. Moreover, if society is chafing at such forms and is pregnant with a natural course of change, then the forced abortion of this change will lead to a frustrated violence that is brought on as much by those who are attempting to prevent change as by those who are seeking change. I think in the light of this, all this really makes the practice of a true and constructive Christian radicalism an absolute necessity. We cannot sit like Canute and pretend that the tide will not flow in. Thirdly, and this is just some of the implications of this radicalism, think through this concept in terms of a relation to our view of a Christian understanding of the nature of reality. Reality. There's a very close relationship between radicalism and the Christian concept of reality. If Christianity is true in the sense in which we're standing for at Le Brie and historic Christianity stands for, in other words, the truth of what is, then Christian truth is the most radical thing in all the world. Maybe that's the only important thing I'll say tonight. If Christianity is genuinely the truth of what is, understood at that depth, Christian truth is the most radical thing in all the world. For what it is the root definition of what ultimate reality, beneath all the contemporary forms, the tired traditions, etc., conventions, truly is. And this is exactly where the uniqueness of Christian radicalism lies. Our truth is the very definition of radical reality. And so Christian radicalism is beaten out by the hammer of transcendent truth on the anvil of empirical reality. Now, if you think that through, what we're talking about then, radicalism, is the reverse side of apologetics. Apologetics is pushing the non-Christian to the logic of his premises. And radicalism is the flip side of this, because we push the Christian to the logic of his premises. If these things are true, we force ourselves, by God's grace and with his help, to practice these things in reality. And the consequences of this practice are really profound. In other words, the premise of both apologetics and radicalism is that Christian truth describes the root reality of what is, so that any form or idea or ideology, custom or morality, that is inconsistent with this must be challenged. It's obvious that in a day of relativism like our own, contemporary radicals, in other words, people who try and cut through to the root, suffer from a value vertigo. Why? Because they have no root to cut through to. They have no conception of absolutes. They have no objective truth. And so the secular radical is condemned to cut through the false forms that are really there, to expose only a swamp of his own subjectivity. In other words, he cuts through the false forms, but he can never cut to any solid roots, because he has none. By contrast, the Christian community, when it's in living touch with the God of truth, can never be other than contemporary, if we're really cutting through to this truth and practicing this truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the minute we rely on yesterday's forms or the last moment's forms, that moment we're overtaken and we become passé. This means, incidentally, that we have the basis not only to be radical, but to challenge spurious radicalism. Because false radicalism is insufficient and must be exposed as such. Incidentally, I mean the shallow radicalism, both so typical inside the church, you know, in some of these churches in the Anglo-Saxon world, the radical is the man with long hair or a certain style of clothes, and the most puny things are the things that mark out radicalism, instead of the great issues of justice and humanity today. This is a spurious teacup type of radicalism. And we must expose this pathetic type of radicalism, as well as the highest form of non-Christian radicalism, because it lacks a true radix. And because it has no true radix, other words, a root, it can only cut through the false forms and just recycle the whole process once again. In other words, it cannot cut through to a true form, nor can it produce a true freedom, and so the whole process goes round again. Obviously, this means that if we're Christian radicals, to prevent ourselves being off-center, we really will have to be as radicals, really men of God and men of God's word in a profound way. The scripture will be our scripture truth. What God says in the Bible will be both necessary and normative to us in all our thinking and in all our action in every area. And if we don't have this, again, Christian radicalism will just be another radical chic, momentarily avant-garde, speciously modern, but eventually totally destructive, and like a dangerous weapon that rebounds like a boomerang. Obviously, a vital warning is necessary there. If you take such a radical conception of Christian truth and try and practice it, it can only be handled in the context of a personal relationship to God who is himself the truth. In other words, while God's truth at times can be spelled out in terms of human or moral concepts, such truths are only true because spoken by God who is himself the truth. In other words, we must understand, this is where the secular radicals go wrong. No principle, even a high or a radical or a Christian principle, can ever be elevated to being an absolute in itself. God himself is the only absolute before whom the Christian radical lives. And any attempt to elevate one of his principles, a relative principle or an aim or a situation, into an absolute is highly dangerous. Theologically, it creates a new form of idolatry. Politically, it creates a new ideology. This is the tragedy of revolutions, as Camus says. The slave rebels against the master. But he cannot stop at just merely rebelling and asserting humanity. He must make change or revolution or whatever it is an absolute in itself. But they're not absolute, so you go the whole cycle and all the way around again. So the modern revolutionaries, change has become an absolute. Change for change's sake, so any cost, however much violence. Of course, on the establishment side, freedom or law and order have become an absolute. So if we blast certain countries from the face of the earth in the name of our freedom, we'll continue, because the principle has been made an absolute in itself. There are grave dangers in this. It's not only naive to do that as a Christian, it can be really dangerous too, because it fosters a kind of Christian ideology that's really totalitarian in its implications. Now the fourth thing I'd like you to think through is a radicalism related to creativity? Because so often radicalism is seen as something destructive and negative, but I've tried to stress it's constructive, and I'd just like to make one last relationship, and that's to a concept of creativity. Is it a coincidence that many modern thinkers who are furthest from the reality of what is, in terms of the universe and their own mannishness, eventually stifle their own creativity by their own views? For example, Marcel Duchamp. He was decidedly radical in his iconoclastic aversion to any empty tradition. But his type of radicalism was negative. It developed a nihilism that pushed him towards the place where he stifled his own creativity and painted nothing, the end of his life. But the interesting thing is that although this type of radicalism without a root, in other words, is not conducive to creativity, the very opposite is true of Christianity. Because our radicalism is intensely human and extremely close to the basic concept of human creativity. And I think this through carefully. Koestler suggests that there are three types of human creativity. The first is science, the second is art, and the third is humor. For Koestler, the first is what he calls the scientific discovery, or the aha reaction, A-H-A. The second is artistic creativity, or the ah reaction, A-H. And the third is humor, or comic inventiveness, which is the ha-ha reaction, H-A-H-A. But as people analyze these three different types of creativity, you'll see that basic to each of these three types is the fact that human creativity is not creation out of nothing, but rather a discovery of the connection between things. In other words, each of these types of creativity proceeds by combining truths that until then were unrelated, or by seeing an analogy or a symbol where no one had seen it before. For example, Koestler says, probably the writer of the Song of Solomon was the first man to see the Shulamite's neck as a tower of ivory. It's not very meaningful to us in the Western world, but in their day it was a beautiful poetic symbol, the juxtaposition of the ivory and the neck. In the same way, he says, William Harvey was the first man, probably, to see the heart of a fish in terms of a mechanical pump. Again, commonplace to us, but in his day revolutionary. And his connection of these ideas furthered science. Maybe some cartoonist was the first man to see his neighbor's nose in terms of a cucumber. But it's the collision of the idea of a nose and a cucumber which produces a cartoon and humor. And it's interesting, the Christian concept of radicalism is very close to this conception of creativity. Because when you cut through to the root where God's truth shows the reality of what finally is, very often the nature of this radicalism is to bring together the inner coherence, the connections, the consistency of truth which hadn't been seen by others because it had been concealed by the false forms, the traditions, etc. In other words, it's the release of this new truth which unleashes a new freedom, a fresh freedom, that cracks the stale forms and give you a new freedom within form. Of course, unfortunately, in the course of time, the new freedom is also taken for granted, hardens into another form which grates and is rejected, and the process goes on. That's why as we look back in history, what was revolutionary in its own time appears to us very familiar in the driving mirror of hindsight. This is true of many periods of intense intellectual and cultural and religious innovation. For example, if you looked at the Bible and stopped the New Testament at Acts chapter 6, you'd realize how radical and revolutionary Stephen's speech was. But you approach it in the context of the whole and you don't understand it. The same is true of the Reformation wrestlings of Martin Luther, or the social outrage of a man like William Wilberforce in decadent 18th century England. And you can see down through church history, the highest examples of Christians have illustrated this call to a constructive Christian radicalism. So if you see my picture, I think we have duty as a modern Christians to examine the forms and the order of modern society. We must look at its ways of governing itself, its lawmaking, its cities, its education, its entertainment, its morals, its value, its propaganda, its art, its literature. And we must examine these in the light of God's truth. I suggest as we have the guts to do this and practice the truth which we find, the implications of this will ring out like a bell, which, like Luther's, will never be able to be silenced. Luther pulled on his rope and was surprised to hear the bell pealing forth above him. And in the same way, the implications of the radical's discovery of Christian truth can't be spelled out. In other words, what is called for in the name of a constructive Christian radicalism, what is called for on every level, is a total confrontation between the prevailing consensus and Christian truth. And God is calling us to that. Some of these things we bandy around, we make them almost nothing. Take, for instance, something like the basic concept of humanness. We don't disagree with other views of humanity simply because they're different from us. We disagree with them fundamentally, finally, because these other views fail to describe the reality of who man is. And finally, they dehumanize him because of that. For example, a concerned Christian in the West cannot agree with the influx of the Eastern ideas, especially in the light of the low value of man it's importing. We cannot accept Western determinism, with its undermining of the basis for significance, that saps initiative, that undercuts responsibility and undercuts guilt. We cannot allow the optimistic humanist's ideals to pass unchallenged, which fail to account for man's aberrations and his problems. And you could go on right down the line. The Christian must not just be heard to be saying that these things are different, but at every level to be practicing the difference that this makes. In other words, we must really affirm that human identity is totally valuable in every area, that human aspirations are valid, and that a substantial fulfillment of them is possible. The dilemmas are real, and a substantial resolution is also possible. In other words, as we build our homes, as we administer our hospitals, as we run our businesses, as we conduct our advertising, or whatever area we work, in business or in law or in education or whatever, as we struggle in our cities and our communities, we must practice this Christian truth and bring it into confrontation with any forms or traditions of society which are counter to the truth which we have in God. We must demonstrate this too in our living. And obviously the effects of this will be cultural, social, moral, political, educational, aesthetic, as we confront the cultural, social, moral, political, educational, aesthetic forms around us. And as we do this, the new principles will permeate the fabric of society at every level, like a new kind of fallout. Incidentally, if by God's grace any new form or new order is achieved, any new reformation comes, then we must be recognized at that moment and be the first to recognize that these few new forms are not final, simply because they're better. And that however closely they approximate Christian principles, they must not be absolutized. But even those we challenge in the name of God's absolute truth, which is always judging that which is. Obviously, as Christians, radicals, probe contemporary issues, our role is going to be on many levels. If you look back over the history and the bringing down of governments, one of the most powerful factors that have done this is those who've removed the moral justification of governments when those moral justifications have been phony. This is a much better way than taking to violent action, quite apart from the fact that non-violence is the Christian way. The Christian, by his whole assertion of his moral values and his attacking all that which is unjust and immoral and dehumanizing, should be undermining and removing the phony moral justifications of our Western societies today in every area. Of course, we'll find that our truths are going to force us to ask questions that are deeper and far more searching than we've understood, and certainly far more searching than the particular current statement of the issue. For example, on a very shallow level, although the issue is not shallow, if we discuss abortion as Christians, we've obviously got to grapple with the crucial question of when a fetus is truly human. But the Christian does not stop there. We've got to go far deeper and delve deeper to point out that the widespread demand for abortion today only accurately mirrors the low view of life and love and relationships that modern society has. And this is where the root problem has. And this is where we confront it. We might discuss capital punishment. But let's avoid the mistake of stressing only what the Bible teaches at the expense of the reason why the Bible teaches it, and so missing an essential point. For example, if you look at the discussion of capital punishment in Genesis 9, I think it is, it presupposes and demands a high view of man. Murder is ultimate violence only because each human life is absolutely before God inviolable. In other words, in Genesis, capital punishment is the expression of a high view of man. It's not a sanction which by itself compensates the lack of such a view. We're not living in a culture which has that high view of man. And contemporary society, whatever its propaganda, has so cheap a view of man in practice that to retain or reintroduce capital punishment would only act as a negative deterrent. And Christians really need to think carefully what they speak in this view. Neither the abolition nor the retention of capital punishment, and I'm not saying which I stand for at the moment, speaks to the heart of the dilemma. The basic problem is really one of humanness rather than humaneness. You can see in many of these situations, as you probe it in the full depth of Christian truth, the radical nature of our truth is far more profound than society will allow us to hold, and often far more profound than we have realized. We're sitting on time bombs. So it's as the Christian community understands and begins to practice this constructive Christian radicalism that it will really be gradually seen for what it is, the third race. And as we do this, by God's grace, the renewal we experience will begin to shake off this terrible dust of the centuries that's on the church. And maybe we'll begin to transcend the terrible divisions of these wretched denominations of the historical accidents. And maybe above all, we'll distinguish Christianity both from the establishment and from the secular revolutionaries. And as we do so, we'll give strength to our intellectual convictions and we'll give a mature responsibility and impetus to our social involvement. You could say a lot more, but this is the first thing I think we need to think through. A constructive Christian radicalism. Second prerequisite, and I'll hurry over this one more, is that we really need to do this hand in hand with Christian compassion. A concerned Christian compassion. If we don't have this, and we just go out talking in terms of Christian radicalism, people will suspect rightly that what we're almost suggesting is a ground plan for a new crusade, or worse still, a type of inquisition. And nothing could be more a betrayal of the meaning of Christianity. Let's say this again. Radicalism is not an absolute, even Christian radicalism. God alone is the absolute. And no principle in itself dare be absolutized. And if it is, it'll become totalitarian and ugly all over again. Christian truth must not be turned into a new type of fascist faith which the insecure foist on their fellow man. And this is what some of the extremes of modern evangelism are looking like today, without mentioning names. Incidentally, for those of you who are non-Christians and say that this is what happens to Christianity, any honest examination of this would show that dogmatic fanaticism like that is more frequently the result of the insecurity of truth rather than the security of truth. The man who's lost his aims redoubles his efforts. The man who lacks certainty shouts all the louder. By contrast, it's the very strength of Christianity, being true, that allows the Christian to be gentle without being sentimental. In other words, we avoid the perils of what Nietzsche spoke about. Allows the Christian to be truly tender without being trite. And allows the Christian to be sacrificial without being just melodramatic. In other words, such compassion is not a front. It's not a public relations exercise, but an expression of the heart of Christianity. But obviously in our culture too, even compassion requires a very clear definition. Not because it's misleading, like radicalism, but simply because it's so vague. Far too often the Christian view of compassion is far too vague. It's either an unattainable ideal, or it's related to a vacuous modern concept like the absolute of love, as the modern theologians do. And so what happens is that compassion is sort of gets left gasping for air in a heavily pragmatic climate. So we talk about it, but it virtually means nothing. This came home to me along with the state of other big words, and I've often used this before. Some of you have heard it. A couple of years ago, I was in Iraq, walking around the ruins of ancient Babylon. And some of you have been there, you know that nearby the ruins of Babylon are the alleged remains of the Tower of Babel. I was just walking over between them, musing on the meaning of Babel. In other words, the city that was prototypical of historical confusion. And suddenly I was struck by a billboard between the two, standing there completely lonely, with its message aptly expressing the chaos of modern communication. Here was Babel, the place where confusion had come. And this huge billboard was standing there with its two words, Coca-Cola. You know, if you think the big words, like God and freedom and love and man, mean whatever men make of them. And the world is divided by definitions. But the only universal words in our time are the crass words like Coca-Cola. And sadly, in the Christian circles, words like compassion have fallen under the shadow of this sort of cloud. So let me, in the light of this idea of a constructive radicalism, try and put some guts into a conception of compassion too. And I'd like to break it down to four elements that you can certainly see in the life of Jesus, and wider than this, in the life of many other Christian radicals in the scriptures. The first element is that of a genuine understanding of the situation. The life of Christ illustrates all these elements in action. The first is this element of a true understanding. For instance, John said about Jesus that many people believed in him, but for his part, he would not trust himself to them because he knew men so well, all of them, that he needed no evidence from others about a man, for he himself could tell what was in a man. If you look at the life of Christ carefully, you can see that he avoided the two extremes that most relationships fall into at some stage. The first extreme in human relationships is naivety. We try and love all men and be open to all men and really sort of expose ourselves to them, and then what happens is we're taken for granted. We're taken for a ride, and we swing to the opposite extreme of cynicism, of judging men, of being afraid of what they might do, and of just being cynical, wanting to control the relationship, etc. And very many of us just oscillate between variations along that polar extremes. But if you look at the life of Jesus, he was able to look the worst of human life in the face without any shock or recoil, and he was able to touch men at their seamiest without any sense of having dirtied his fingers or having them burnt. In other words, he could be open to men because he had an absolutely realistic understanding of who men were. The reference point of his trust and his relationship was his Father, not in men. Yet he understood men so perfectly that he didn't veer to the other extreme of cynicism. In other words, he was open without being naive because he had a true understanding of who men are. And if you think a genuine compassion is born from true understanding. For instance, in Matthew chapter 9, he notes that Jesus had compassion on the crowds because, quotes, they were like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. Now, the priest or the politician would have seen them as merely as sheep and stopped halfway through the sentence. Sheep to be fleeced financially or to be penned politically and manipulated. But Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and that's what made the difference. And from that understanding was born his compassion. And it wasn't just he saw all men in a mass sense as sheep, because as you learn elsewhere in John, if one sheep out of 100 was missing, he would search for the one outsider. And while he speaks of insiders too in terms of sheep, he stressed his intimate knowledge of each one. My own sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In other words, the metaphor of sheep doesn't reduce an individual to the member of a crowd. And it's not just a powerful image to press a political point. But you can really see in the life of Jesus, his compassion was based on a genuine understanding of who men were. Now, of course, no Christian can understand any man as Jesus did. Our knowledge is limited because we're finite, and it's impaired because we're sinful and selfish. But as Christians, in the light of God's truth, we do know something of who man is, and therefore of what compassion means. You put it in terms of a rifle sights. Compassion means that we have two crosshairs in the sights of our understanding. The first crosshair is the fact that man is a being created by God in the image of God. And the second is the fact that man is fallen and lives in a fallen world. And wherever those two truths cross, you have the center of the sphere of compassion and where compassion begins. What God made and meant man to be, and what man has made and marred himself into being. And when those two crosshairs meet, compassion begins. Without this dual conception, there can be no compassion. And very often you can see that people who have no compassion, it's often born of an ignorance, and this ignorance stifles their love and introduces a fear and a prejudice. I well remember once, the first time I went to the States, speaking to a small group in a home, and they were mostly Christians, and I was speaking on the necessity to understand the counterculture. This is some years ago. And at the end of the meeting, a woman just thumped on the table and exclaimed, "I will never have compassion on these people." And she was a Christian. And the reason was simple. She had a very clear right-wing stance, and her instinctive reaction in terms of this political position meant that she had no real understanding at all which could lead to specific Christian compassion. And for her, the counterculture existed simply as a threat to the status quo. And she reacted with shock and distaste merely as a right-winger. In other words, to be effective, the Christian who is compassionate must really be informed in a Christian sense. And we must be men of careful study and of intelligent prayer, of looking out over the world scene in the light of our praying under God, and of wide thinking and a penetrating analysis. And we must not accept the spurious dichotomy which is going around today between the cultural and the spiritual and so on. We must really know the whys and the wherefores so that we don't just react emotionally or defensively, but with a Christian maturity and balance. And this sort of spiritual understanding is the first element of compassion. Real understanding. Do you really see a trend or a movement or an individual, whatever he is, and not just classify them, but know why they are where they are so that you can approach them with great love. And you're not threatened or shocked or moved by them in a sense, but only moved for them and able to speak to them in love. It's born first of an understanding. The second element in Christ's compassion was that of outrage. Outrage. In other words, if you see wrong as God sees it in the light of Christian truth, you will feel about wrong as God feels it. And here just let me point out two striking words that are used of Jesus. The first is the Greek word splanknizomai. And in English, this is translated as compassion, but that's far too weak. This is not actually a classical Greek word, but its roots are in the classical usage. And the roots of this word describe the inner parts of the man, which he called, old-fashioned terms, the bowels, or the seat of the deepest emotions for the Greeks. In other words, when the later word came to be moved with compassion, it didn't just describe an ordinary pity or a mere compassion, but a strong emotion which moved a man to the very core and depths of his being. There's another Greek word, eleo, which you've used of the normal sense of pity. And the idea of this word is that you had someone either a very superior position or very low plight. In other words, the gap between them was the source of the compassion. But that isn't so with splanchnizomai. The root meaning is the word for guts, or the seat of the visceral emotions. And this word for compassion denotes a gut reaction, an intensely visceral emotion, the deep feelings of a man for a fellow man, which clutches you at the stomach, and also suggests a strong anger at the situation which has reduced the man to his present circumstances and predicament. And this is the word that's used almost always in the New Testament, and it's used only by Jesus himself or used of Jesus by his disciples. For example, in Christ's parable, he uses the word very strongly of the master who forgives the debtor, or of the Samaritan who goes to the aid of the wounded traveler on the Jericho road, etc., etc. But the disciples use the word again and again of Jesus. For example, when he had compassion on the leper, or on the two blind men, on the bereaved widow at Nain. And each time you see the word used, it's used in this strong sense. It's a gut reaction. The deep, deep feeling of Jesus for one of his fellow men, as well as a controlled anger at the external forces which had crippled the man and reduced him to this predicament and trapped him in his situation. And the root idea, in other words, is outrage, compassion which goes out to the man and anger which goes out against the injustice. There's a second striking word used to describe Jesus, and that's the Greek word embrimaomai, which is translated usually as deeply moved. For example, John uses it twice in John 11, used of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. This is the verse Dr. Schaefer and people like Machen comment on so often. Usually this idea of deeply moved is interpreted in relation to the statement, Jesus wept. And certainly as Jesus stood at his friend's grave with his friend's two mourning sisters, Jesus was moved with sympathy, and this is not unnatural. But the Greek word here refuses this sort of interpretation because it has a twist to it which the English unfortunately fails to convey. Weeping or sorrow doesn't get down to the root of it. Because a few minutes later, Jesus knew that Lazarus would be alive and standing beside him in just a few moments. Where was the sorrow in that? But the Greek word is far stronger and literally means to snort in spirit. This is the word used in classical Greek by Aeschylus when he describes the Greek stallions before battle, rearing up on their hind legs, pawing the air, and snorting through their nostrils and charging into battle, deeply moved. Incidentally, the Old Testament in the Septuagint uses the word which comes from the Arabic root, which literally means the roar of a camel. So whether you get it from the Greek or the Arabic, a camel or a horse snorting, the ideas are the same, of an animal about to charge and roaring before it does so. So it came to mean deeply moved in the sense of snorting in your inner spirit. And this is what's used of Jesus. Deeply moved in the sense of a furious inner anger. Jesus enters his Father's world as the Son of God, and he doesn't find beauty or harmony or fulfillment, but fractured disorder and raw ugliness and a complete disarray and everywhere the abortion of God's original plan. And as he stands there at the graveside, he comes face to face with a death that symbolizes and summarizes the whole accumulation of evil and pain and sorrow and suffering and injustice and cruelty and despair. So you see, he was deeply moved. He snorted in spirit by the outrageous abnormality of death. You can see this not only in the life of Christ, but also as a recurring theme throughout the whole Bible. For example, the young Moses in Exodus, at the beginning of Exodus, was outraged, we read, quote, as he went out to his people and looked on their burdens and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Moses' reaction was immature, for he took the law into his own hands. But his outrage was natural, as he saw the injustice of the Hebrews being beaten by the Egyptian slave driver. Later on in Israel's history, you get the time when Saul had just been elected king, and he hears of an atrocious insult and a threat leveled against part of the kingdom. And Samuel records what the result was. And in Samuel, you read, as Saul hears of this threat, the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. And you get the combining of the two. The Spirit of God comes, plus the kindling of his anger, and the two go together. He was outraged. And there's no mistaking the direct relationship between the two. The inspiration of the Spirit and the kindling of his anger. And of course, you can see this later on in the time of the prophets, as Israel's decadence brought in its wake virulent social injustice and inhumanity. And the outrage of the prophets, if you read them in their context, is searing. Amos striding in there to Samaria, speaking to the fashionable ladies of his time and not mincing his words. Listen to this, you cows of Bashan, who oppress the poor and crush the destitute. He was furious, you see. He was outraged because he saw the poor sold for a pair of shoes. In other words, men made in the image of God, made and meant to be this, made and marred into being this by men, and the crosshairs crossed, and he was outraged. What's evident in all these cases is that there's an awesome dichotomy between what God made and meant and what man has made and marred. And the situation produces a compassion that's founded on outrage. With the transcendence of the truth of God on one hand and the reality of the fallen world on the other, genuine outrage is often the Christian's only legitimate response. Isn't this what Jesus meant when he went to the temple? He says, Scripture says, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's cave. And the crosshairs crossed, and he strode in and he did something. The transcendent truth was the house of prayer. It was meant to be. The reality was the robber's cave it had become, and the response was outrage. Well, you know that incredible passage from Amos where he just gathers indignant fury from the same tension, the same abnormality, and this tremendous line has come. Can horses gallop over rocks? Can the sea be plowed with oxen? Yet you men have turned into venom the process of law, and you've turned justice itself into poison. The mystification of their violence and their immorality turned Amos with his transcendent judging truth of God to an outrage. And you can see this is so often said of God. One of the most striking passages is in Isaiah 59, where you have a catalogue of immorality and injustice and violence. And Isaiah concludes, the Lord has seen all this, and in his own eyes it was an evil thing that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man to help, and he was outraged that no one intervened. In other words, even the people of God weren't outraged, and God alone was left to be. So you can really see from the scripture that genuine outrage is not just a permissible reaction when the lid of the kettle blows off to the hard-pressed Christian in a tough situation. God himself is outraged, and so should the Christian be, in the presence of pain and cruelty and violence and justice. Let's really let this burn into our souls. The God who is the Father of Jesus Christ is not impersonal. He's not beyond good and evil. He has an absolute immutability of his character. And he's implacably opposed to evil. And he's outraged wherever there's wrong. And his children should be too. In other words, when the Christian lives with moral neutrality, he betrays his sonship. We dare not content ourselves with the stirring reminders of the heroes of yesterday. How often we talk of men like Wilberforce and Shaftesbury, these great social reformers. And what we do is just warm our hands over the fire of their memories. And we insulate ourselves against the bleak failure of the fact that we do sweet nothing. Sadly today, as you look round, outrage has become the monopoly of the blacks or the existentialists or the new left. The blacks rightly, the existentialists an authentic rage against the metaphysical absurdity of the universe, the new left an authentic radicalism confronting social injustice, but the Christian church almost nil. The church lacks this element of Christian outrage. And it's going to be reminded if it doesn't recapture it. But if her life and her institutions are being strangled by a dying culture, then the church is choking on the very truths that she herself has betrayed. Second element, outrage. The third element is identification. Identification. I hope you see that all of these have guts to them. Understanding that takes some thinking. Outrage that takes the whole of your heart set on fire. An identification that takes your life laid down the line. You know, the Latin root for compassion is parallel to the Greek root for sympathy. And both refer to deep fellow feelings with or alongside someone. Identification. Obviously, the idea is at the very heart of the incarnation. And as you see God becoming man in Jesus, you don't see a Whitehall or a Pentagon chief making quick flying inspections of the front line. The one who really shared the foxholes and who really knew the risks and felt the enemy fire. As you look round the gods of the world, you can really understand what it means to say, no other god has wounds. And it was because God so identified himself with man in Christ that we know him and we can trust him. And you can see that when Jesus was there, nobody said to him, "Does God love us?" They just came to him with their needs, and he helped them. And if the church had continued to identify itself with the needs of the world as the body of Christ, extending his ministry on into history, they wouldn't have raised the question, "Is there a God who cares? Can a God of goodness allow this evil?" But because the church doesn't, because we don't, because I don't, the question is a very striking one. It's because Jesus identified him so much that they could trust him. On the contrary, it was exactly because Moses failed to identify himself that although he had outrage early on, he was a dead loss early on. You remember Moses had outrage and killed the Egyptian. Then he arrived on the scene the next day after his great revolutionary act of liberation, and he was rudely rebuffed by the man he'd come to help, and the man said, "Who set you up?" In other words, he'd come down from above as the big prince, setting himself up as the revolutionary leader. But 40 years later on, after, as Hebrews says, Moses had chosen to share the ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin in Egypt, then when he was able to identify with his people, to share their marches, to feel their hunger, to go along with their fighting, to face their problems, it was then, with this identification, his tempered courage and mature meekness, it was then that Moses was a great leader. And he was trusted because he was identified with those he led. Very interesting that when Isaiah prophesies the Messiah, he prophesies in chapter 53 that a strange mistake would be made about him. He says, in fact, that his generation would reckon the Messiah to be a man that was punished not by man, but by God, because he'd so identified himself with men that he actually bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And I think you see this identification at its deepest and most mysterious in that incredible cry of desolation on the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And much of that's absolute mystery, which will always be beyond our understanding. But understand at least one thing about that. That at the supreme moment of his dying, Jesus identified himself so absolutely with men and their condition and their agony that no man can sink so low but God has not gone lower. And so we can cry out to him and he understands. And it's always when Christians have at least partially entered into the profundity of this sort of identification that the Christian community is at its most human and its most sensitive and its message has been most credible and most compelling. When a man like the young English missionary Hudson Taylor sailed out to China in the last century, he found China with its people wrestling with many, many problems: corruption, famine, education, medicine, opium. And Hudson Taylor identified himself with the Chinese people as whole men and not just as souls. And his message came and was carried by the identification because he wore their dress, he took on their habits, he used their customs, and he got right into their culture to such a degree that he scandalized his English and his Western friends. But the same cannot be said of most missionary enterprise. And much of it is embarrassingly close to a cultural imperialism of the worst sort. I never forget, at London University, many of the West Africans speaking scornfully of what they called Cadillac Christianity back in West Africa. And obviously the paternalism and hypocrisy of much of our, and certainly mine, efforts to be compassionate to people is just hollow to these people. And when we're like this, all that we do for them is about as hollow and as suspect as sort of foreign aid today. You remember during the 68 election, Nixon admitted quite openly on a commercial from Ohio, "Let us remember, the main purpose of foreign aid is not to help other nations, but to help ourselves." Quite open about foreign aid, and that's why foreign aid is an abysmal failure, with a few striking exceptions like the Marshall Plan, which is somewhat of a digression. But Christian compassion must not be of that order. Christians who are unwilling to identify themselves with those they seek to help run the risk of similar suspicions and misinterpretations. If any of you have read The Wretched of the Earth by Fanon, you'll remember that searing passage when he describes Christianity like this: "We must put the DDT, which destroys parasites, the bearers of disease, on the same level as the Christian religion, which wages war on embryonic heresies and instincts and on evil as yet unborn. The recession of yellow fever and the advance of evangelization form part of the same balance sheet. The church in the colonies is the white people's church, the foreigner's church. She does not call natives to God's ways, but to the ways of the white man, of the master, of the oppressor. And as we know in this matter, many are called, but few are chosen." That's Fanon with searing outrage Or someone else in a far gentler way. Gandhi once spoke to a group of missionaries in Calcutta and rebuked them like this. He said, "When I look at you Christians, I miss a receptiveness, a humility, the willingness which your master had, but you don't identify yourself with the masses of India." I think we need these three things. Strong understanding which taxes our minds. A genuine outrage which sets our hearts on fire. An identification which does the ultimate, in other words, takes our lives and lays them right down the line. And if we have this, then we can put some guts into a word like compassion and balance this strong call for a constructive Christian radicalism. By God's grace, if we practice this, the result will beg a description at the moment. The consequence of this will defy our imagination at the moment. And God alone knows what happens. Certainly it won't be because of what we are as people or of what we have, but primarily because of what we're practicing of the truth that God gives us. So let me just finish by raising a couple of objections that I've never actually seen raised explicitly in verbal terms, but about the two most subconscious expressions that I see raised pretty well at the end of most lectures when we get down to practical things. The first one is just a simple one, and they're both very simple really. Is it possible? Is it possible? Two natural reactions that come up like this. The first is this, to say, so what? In the sense, well, can it really be done? I must say, as you come to Farrell House over the years, and lectures and discussions, I've often seen people deeply stirred by the terrible dilemmas of modern society. And then they can be intensely excited by the relevance of Christianity. And then when it comes to doing something, completely paralyzed by the thought of their own next step or contribution. In other words, our generation is marked by a malaise of immobility, a dearth of discipline, and this is a blight on much of what we're doing as Christians. The practice of Christian truth means one simple thing among a host of others, the practice of individual significance, a tiny yet earth-shaking concept that must be asserted against the tide of cultural influences around us. And this is where we must begin. Modern determinism in all its forms saps the sense of the fact identity is valuable. The individual is dwarfed by the complexity of the universe and towered over by technology and his environment. And all around us we see ourselves reduced to insignificance and our initiative is just drained away. Or else we're beguiled by the Eastern withdrawal or lured into the self-containment of consciousness three. And one way or another what happens is that inaction becomes elevated into a principle. And the result is that we have a generation suffering from cultural failure of nerve. We just don't get on with it. So this is just one small place where we begin. If God is God, and man is made in his image, then each man is significant, and that means you. And each man's action becomes ripples that never cease. In other words, the third race is not some super race or a master race, an elite of the Christian wise or the bold or strong. We have no great men. In fact, great Christians have always been very ordinary men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God's being with them as individuals. Far too many of us are hung up by the current mentality of all or nothing, which is another variety on the romanticism, pessimism, oscillation of our generation. Let's understand, in the light of Christian truth, better the significant something under God than the illusory all which we'll never reach or the frustrated nothing which will take us nowhere. Human significance is not easily measured. For example, which of you would have laid odds on David as he faced Goliath? But the difference between David and the rest of the Israelis, paralyzed on the sidelines, was the fact that he affirmed that if God was alive, he could do it. And he went out and did it. If you read an estimate like Theodore Rozhak's of the early Christians, it's probably very close to the scorn of their own contemporaries. Rozhak dismisses them as absolute nobodies. The very scum of the earth, a handful of scruffy malcontents. But of course it was under God that such nobodies were still there when the Roman Empire with all its glory fell apart. Or in the 4th century AD, Athanasius stood contra mundum, against the world. One man literally standing for the truth of the Trinity against the assembled theological world, but it was the lonely courage of his stand that means that we have these truths preserved today. Any of you saw Kenneth Clark's series on civilization on British television or read the book? Clark reminds us that in the 6th century in Western Europe, Christianity survived, and with it the Western civilization, only by the skin of its teeth for 100 years. Where was it? Christianity clung precariously to places like Skellig Michael, which is a tiny pinnacle of rock 18 miles from the Irish coast, rising 700 feet from a stormy sea. And that was where some of the last bastions of Christianity was left. But there they went, courageous men, scholars, craftsmen, a Christian community, which until braver times came and the wave of barbarianism receded, they kept alive the lights on the far reaches of Europe. Paul Goodman reminds us that the source of the 16th century Reformation was the tiny University of Wittenberg, which today would be considered a very insignificant junior faculty. After all, Wittenberg only had 100 students, and it was only 15 years old, and the average age of the professors was in the middle 20s. By today's standards, you dismiss it completely, kind of mere speck under the shadow of a multiversity. But Goodman's parallel is particularly telling, because Goodman's particularly interesting because he compares the present situation not with the birth of the early church, like many try to do, but with the situation in 1510 when Luther went to Rome on the eve of the Reformation. That's why it's so interesting. 1510 and the period around that was the time between the Renaissance and the Reformation, where everywhere there was protest and reevaluation. What had happened was that Renaissance humanism, with all its brilliance, had burst onto the West, bringing with it not only the highest in art, but also unrest, chaos, violence, and disruption. And it was into that situation that the Reformation came, with an equal emphasis on the arts, but also on order and freedom and a high value for man. What we're seeing today in the present erosion of the culture is nothing else than the removal of the last restraining influences of the Reformation. And the striptease of humanism which we're seeing is simply the logic of the Renaissance, which has been held in check by the Reformation forces for 4 centuries, now unleashed and exposed to run its full course in all the extremes of its consequences. And if the struggles of the last 25 years presuppose the tensions and the questions of all these centuries, it's little wonder that the counterculture is not equal to the task. Christianity has many times been a genuine counterculture before, and we must really, by God's grace, be this again. Second little question comes from not those who sort of wonder in what terms it'd be feasible, but those who sort of say, how come, in the sense this is all very well in theory to sort of warm our hearts and stir us, but it can't be translated into action. Many, many atheists take this sort of line. For example, Bertrand Russell, one of his more tolerant moods, remarked, the Christian principle, love your enemy, is very good. There's nothing to be said against it, except that it's too difficult for most of us to practice sincerely. But if you've understood the radical nature of Christian truth and the power of the Holy Spirit, his emphasis misses the point completely. It's not strong enough. The Christian life is not just difficult for man, it's impossible. And that's exactly where humanism leaves off. And Christianity, rightly understood, begins. And that's also exactly why only this uniquely impossible faith, as Watts says, with a God who is there, with an incarnation in time and history that's extremely earthy, with a salvation that's literally at cross purposes and metaphorically at cross purposes with human nature, and with a resurrection that blasts apart the finality of death, it's only as we practice the truth of these things that we're really able to provide an alternative today. You've probably heard many of us quote Ruckmacher's little question, why doesn't America win the World Cup? It's a good little thing. And his answer to this is simply because America doesn't have little boys kicking footballs around on the street level. In other words, it takes several generations to kick the ball on that level to produce the good school teams. And after that, to produce the good club sides. And after that, the national sides. And finally, to win the World Cup. These things are beyond us. But under God, we are significant, and we must make our part. And we mustn't have any illusions about what we're doing. We're not going to produce a Reformation overnight. If there is one, God produces it anyway. But even if there isn't one, and we just have to work hard at these things, let's remember that we're going to do things which we pass on to our children, and they will stand on our shoulders and produce higher things, and they will stand on their shoulders and produce yet higher things. I love the fact that our generation has a mystical sense of our generation. And in one hand, it's often very vague and dangerous sometimes, because it's just vague and innocuous and romantic. But on the other hand, it is a biblical conception. You see, the idea of generations and the flow of traditions is very strong in the scriptures. For example, one of the verses I love most in the whole Bible, it says, David, when he had served the purpose of God in his generation, he fell asleep. He served the purpose of God in his generation, and he fell asleep. He'd finished and done his thing. We've inherited a situation desperately polarized in all the ways that you can think of in the present situation. And if we remain content with the status quo as it's now, we condemn the church to be lost as a voice in Western culture. If we ally ourselves with the radicals on the other side and with the left, we'll betray every principle that we stand for and again lose our voice in the heat of that side. What we need is the courage to take a stand that is not being made now because there is no middle ground, but genuinely to stand as a third race. And by God's grace, to carve out for ourselves a real difference so that by the time we die, we'll hand on a torch to our children that burns much more brightly than the one that was handed on to us.